All right, I think we're ready. Are you ready? Okay, we should pray then. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for, Lord, another day of life, another day in which we can breathe and worship you with that breath. And Lord, we do thank you tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ, his coming, his dying on the cross for our sins, so that we, through faith in him, could have an eternal relationship with you. Lord, we want to ask you just to bless our time tonight as we look into your word to us. Lord, not only does it tell us about Jesus Christ, not only does it tell us of how we can have that eternal relationship with you, but Lord, as we take your word and believe it, we can learn all sorts of life lessons, Lord, and we can learn about your faithfulness to us, the trustworthiness truly of your word, and that you communicate what you mean, you communicate what you want us to know, and you communicate it so that our faith in you will grow. So I do, Lord, just ask your blessing upon our time. May it be honoring to you and beneficial to us. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so I want to just quickly give you two quick things that I didn't quite get to last week pertaining to paleontology. But just before we talk about that, those last two things anyway, what is paleontology? Okay, the study of fossils, okay? And what kind of evidence did we look at last week that would tell us that the fossil record isn't near as old as the world wants us to believe it is? What are some things that we saw? Okay, yeah, we actually saw a fossilized riverbed with dinosaur footprints in it, and it was obvious that the dinosaur stepped in it when the mud was wet, and right alongside of it is clearly a human footprint. What else? What's that? Okay, yeah, we talked about actual marrow in dinosaur bones, not fossilized. It wasn't replaced by whatever it is, limestone. I can't remember now that seeps in there and takes its place. But it was actual marrow in it. There have been samples found that had pliable ligaments and even a sample or a specimen in Montana, part of a T-Rex, that, what did I say? It had actual tissue. Yeah, soft tissue on its bones still, all right? And that can't happen after 65 million years. In fact, the conditions would have to be perfect for it to last 50 years, okay? 100 years, I don't know. I want to, anyway, a couple last things. So the bottom line is the fossil record, the science of paleontology actually shows us evidence that the theory of evolution is not true. It disproves that theory and shows us that what we read in the Bible is accurate. Okay, it actually proves what God says. A couple other things just quickly here. All right, that was where we left off. All right, you've probably seen this before, right? And no, I'm not advertising, but that is advertising. But what does that mean? I know it's for a gas station, but what do these symbols represent? Okay, fossil fuels. And just so you know, oil from fossils is not proven. That, too, is a theory. In fact, as you look at oil in general. The only reason they make that connection is as they drill down, on occasion, they will hit layers that have fossils in them. And then there are certain properties within oil that there's a little bit of a biological content to oil. So the theory is that the older a layer gets, the deeper it goes until finally it gets so deep and so compressed that it deteriorates and becomes oil, okay? And it's a process that's constantly happening, and therefore, you know, it actually matches what they talk about in the geologic. Well, it doesn't. But anyway, you know, the geologic column, the older, the deeper, the older, and so on. But what you may not know is that fossil fuels can actually happen very, very fast. With oil, with coal, and even with diamonds, these are all things that can be reproduced in a laboratory. So the idea of oil being proof that the Earth is billions of years old is not real. It's just a theory. And then on top of that, fossil fuels, as they call them, may not even be from fossils at all. They may not even be from biodegradable material. I don't know if you have heard of Thomas Gold. Anyone here heard of Thomas Gold? Okay, he's actually, you have, Jerry? Okay. Thomas Gold, he has had a number of theories through the years, and right now I can't even remember if he's still alive or not. But anyway, he's fairly recent. But he's had a number of theories that he has put forth, physics-type theories and theories that pertain to fossil fuels. We'll talk about one of them in a minute. And some of them have kind of been cast to the side, but others of them have really been looked at intently. And the one, his theory concerning oil, is one of them. If you want to write down his name, Thomas Gold, you can look up more about him if you want. Another term that you might look up is abiogenic theory. It's actually abiogenic is one word, abiogenic theory, and you can learn more about this. But his theory is that oil is not produced by fossils at all, and that it's something that's actually happens in the Earth's core and then seeps up into the crust. It doesn't come down from the top, but comes up from the bottom. And it's something that the Earth is constantly producing. Anybody here know how deep the average oil well is? Okay, it's right close to it. It's a little over a mile deep. And early on in the oil drilling endeavors, they were pretty shallow, right around 4,000 to 5,000 feet. In fact, 4,000 feet, I think, being right around the minimum that they found oil. So it's close to a mile deep. But today, we're drilling much further. In fact, today, we're going down 9,000 and 10,000 feet, so almost 2 miles deep to get into oil reserves. Anybody know how deep the deepest fossil that has ever been found was? Okay, about a half a mile. About a half a mile. So I'm only telling you this because it kind of supports Thomas Gold's theory here a little bit that most of the oil is deeper and seems to be coming up. On top of that, They have found some really unique things. According to Thomas Gold's theory, oil is a renewable resource. And it's the Earth's crust is actually producing oil faster, much, much faster than we can use it. Production in an oil field deep in the Gulf of Mexico off the coast of Louisiana was supposed to have declined years ago. And for a while, I'm reading you an article, it behaved like a normal field. Following its 1973 discovery, Eugene Island's output peaked at 15,000 barrels a day. By 1989, production had slowed to 4,000 barrels a day, and then suddenly, Eugene Island's fortunes reversed. The field operated by Penn's Energy Company is now producing 13,000 barrels a day again. So here's a field that they thought was depleting, and then all of a sudden, it's like the reservoir just filled right back up again. That can't happen by that theory, okay? It's got to be from a bottom-up thing. So my point being is scientists today will use oil as proof of evolution and older, deeper, and biodegrading and stuff like that, when in reality, fossil fuels, as they call them, or oil, may not even be from fossils at all. All right, we're changing topics now. But any questions on that? Okay. As planned, we're going to move on to a new topic this morning. And if you would, please turn to Genesis chapter 1 again. We've spent quite a bit of time there. But we need to look at it again just to get a handle on what we're going to see here today. Genesis chapter 1. And go ahead and look at verse 31. Now again, throughout this entire series, what we've been looking at is a lot of ways that the world, the scientific community in the world, is really opposed to God, and even in some deceptive ways has tricked people into believing this religion of evolution, this religion of really long periods of time. And we are told in Scripture that even you and I, as believers in Christ, need to be careful that we don't fall into those traps, that we're not deceived by these worldly philosophies. So if you're in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, we read this. Then God saw everything he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now, I'm only reading you this last verse here of the six-day creation to reaffirm and say what we've been saying this entire time. Scripture confirms. Scripture communicates a literal six consecutive 24-hour day creation. And I've said this before, I'll say it again. There is absolutely no scriptural reason whatsoever to see these 6 days of creation as anything other than six literal days. Now, there are people that will argue from external resources and say it can't be. And we're going to look at one of those here in just a minute. But from a scriptural standpoint, there is no reason whatsoever to see it as anything other than a six literal 24-hour consecutive day creation. Genesis chapter 1 goes to great lengths to affirm this by ordering each day consecutive, day 1, day 2. Who is that? I think he's got an air compressor out there. Anyway, day 1, day 2, day 3, all the way up to 6 and 7, and then clearly defines it as a 24-hour day by calling it a day that contains a literal evening and morning, all right? And because it's defined as a literal day, we need to take it as that, all right? Why is it important to take what God gives in a literal fashion as literal. Okay. What would be the implications of not taking something that God says as literal, as figurative? What does that cause us to do? All right, yeah, it causes us to doubt. We do doubt. We're doubtful people, aren't we? Okay, and I think God has given us straightforward, literal instruction so that we can trust Him. It's important because if we take what God reveals as literal in a figurative way, what is to stop us from doing that with other things in God's Word as well? And many have. Was there really a worldwide flood? Did God really part the Red Sea? Did God really speak through the prophets? Was Jesus really born of a virgin? Did Jesus really do miracles? Was Jesus really the Son of God? Is salvation truly by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Did He really ascend into heaven? Is He really going to return? You know, that there is no end. There is no end to the things that we can doubt. So God gives us these things as literal, truthful, factual statements so that we can trust Him, okay? Figurative language can only be taken figuratively. In fact, that is a rule of interpretation of all literature. If you were to go into the science of textual criticism, one of the rules of interpretation, regardless of the book that you're looking at or the literature that you're looking at, figurative language can be taken figuratively. Literal language must be taken literally. And that is how we're going to determine fact from fiction, history from fairy tales. Okay? If it is written in a literal sense, especially coming from God, we need to take it that way. Well, the creation account is given as a literal, historical account of 1 week. However, there are many Christians today who have bought into the deception and really religion of the world. I'm going to call it evolution, okay? And they've been swayed. They've been swayed by these theories and the deception of the science world to the degree that they will now put more faith in those man-made theories than they do the clear and literal record of God. They'll try to reconcile or harmonize pop science with factual truth. And what we call these, there's a term for that, it's called theistic evolution. Theistic evolution is the marriage of what God says, theology, theo, God, with evolution, the theory of evolution. They want to harmonize the truth of God's word with the imagination of man. And so theistic evolution is what we're going to begin looking at tonight. And we're going to at least begin to see tonight a few of the reasons why it can't work. I want to show you a short video clip of a rather prominent TV evangelist who is going to set up perfectly our lesson for tonight by his own disbelief in the literalness of the Word of God, in particular the creation account. In fact, in three minutes, he will provide all of the subject matter tonight. All right? He's practically a quintessential theistic evolutionist. The clip is of Pat Robertson. He is the host of a TV show called The 700 Club. I don't recommend it. But today, that show that he has is more of a talk show than anything else. But Pat Robertson, I think he actually ran for president about 20 years ago or something like that. But he is a self-proclaimed Bible scholar who holds numerous unbiblical views. And he has a segment on his TV show in which people can write in and ask a question, and then he will answer it. And while the question he's going to answer here in this video is, I'll just tell you, it's not an entirely accurate, correct question. The woman asking it is obviously not familiar with the creation account, not familiar with really the theory of evolution or the evidence that we have in Scripture of a 6,000 years since creation. Okay, so her question is not entirely an accurate question, but Pat's answer clearly communicates his own theistic evolutionary beliefs. So it's only about 3 minutes long. Listen close because we're going to recall a number of his statements, but I'll bring that up.
I love the show and watch daily. I have heard arguments from both sides of whether our Earth is 6,000 years old or billions of years old. And I know you support the old Earth position. My question to you is, how can we conceive that there were millions of years between Adam and Noah, and millions of years between Noah and Abraham, and more millions between Abraham and Moses and King David and Daniel and the Apostle Paul? And now, 2,000 years later, here we are. Please explain.
I think you're setting up a premise that's inaccurate. I appreciate the fact that you're trying to grapple with it. And this old Earth, new Earth, the truth is, you have to be deaf, dumb, and blind to think that this Earth that we live in only has 6,000 years of existence. It just doesn't. I'm sorry. I've got some interest in oil, and you're now drilling in the Jurassic zone 65 million years ago when those dinosaurs were here. They were rotting in the earth and making oil. And there's no question about it. There's no question that there were dinosaurs, and no question that radiocarbon dating, there were 65 million. There's no question that some of the other things were much older than that, and we have so many geological records. Now, the question is, if you look at a day, day one, day two, day three, what is a day? Well, a day is how long it takes the Earth to revolve on its axis. But what about a solar day? Well, that would be how long it would take the sun to travel around the galaxy we're in. Well, what about a galactic day? That could be how long it takes a galaxy to traverse the universe. And so now you're talking about billions of years. You don't know how long it is. So day one, day two, and day three, it's all accommodated if you look at it that way. But the idea is that you first have Adam, and then you've got a billion years, and then you get Noah or something. That's nonsense. I think what we're looking at is that there was a point of time after the Earth was created, after these things were done, after the universe was formed, after the asteroid hit the Earth and wiped out the dinosaurs, after all that, there was a point of time that there's a particular human being that God touched. And that was the human that started the race that we are now part of. And I think prior to that, who knows what was here. But we haven't worked all the wrinkles out, but I think to deny the clear record that's there before us makes us look silly. And you got the old Earth, new Earth. There's no way that all this that you have here took place in 6,000 years. It just couldn't have been done. Couldn't possibly have been done. Thank you.
All right, your initial thoughts. Yeah, he is pretty sure of himself.
So what he's saying is, there's things that are impossible for God.
How about that? What else?
He's assuming that oil is a result of rotting dinosaurs.
Right, right. Yeah.
He doesn't have any proof to do.
Oh, but he said it was a fact.
We haven't seen no fact.
Right. Well, we talked about the definition of radiometric dating. It's the way they measure the absolute age of the Earth is what they say. And when we looked at that topic, we saw that it wasn't even close to being absolute. Absolute means perfect. So, what anything else stand out to you? We're going to talk about a bunch of this, okay? But I'm just curious, what hit you, Tyler? And that's what theistic evolution, it's trying to, in fact, he used the word accommodate the theory of evolution. They're trying to accommodate, they're trying to harmonize what God very, very clearly says and what man is imagining, really. He does. He does. He does. Yeah. Anybody know what a solar day is? By the way, it's not what he said it is, okay? There's only about 6 minutes difference between what scientists call a solar day and what we call a calendar day, okay? It has nothing to do with what he was talking about. Gary?
It seemed to me he revealed the whole basis of his dysfunction by saying, well, we look silly. That's what he's worried about.
Right.
Looking silly.
Yep. No, it doesn't. Here are a few things, and we're going to, I want to just give you, I know I'm not going to get through it tonight, but we're going to start, and I'm going to start ultimately give you four implications of theistic evolution and kind of a bit of a rebuttal, a scriptural rebuttal with each one. But with each implication, we can see why they aren't accurate. But I want to start where he ended, and Gary, you brought this up. Here's the first implication. They believe that God couldn't create the universe in 6 days. They think it's impossible. Pat Roberts says, no way! It couldn't possibly have been done. And Here again, like you, Gary, this is how I hear that. What he's saying is there's no way that God could create the universe in 6 literal days. It'd be impossible for him. Now we're going to talk about a number of his misconceptions in a few minutes, such as the Jurassic zone, solar days, and radiocarbon dating. But I want to begin where he ended because it's a common belief in theistic evolution that what we observe in the universe and in the world couldn't have happened in 6 days and certainly couldn't have happened only 6,000 years ago. It is, as they say, a natural impossibility. And while they would never actually verbalize that God couldn't do it, I imagine if you and I, Gary, went to Pat and sat down with him and said, are you telling me that it's impossible for God to do it? He would backtrack, okay? He would backtrack. But nonetheless, that's exactly what they're saying. Is God natural or supernatural? Okay, he is, from our perspective, us living in the natural world, he is supernatural. From God's perspective, that's just who he is, right? That's just who he is. Is he beyond the laws of nature? Okay, he is beyond the laws of nature. Could he create the universe in 6 days, 6,000 years ago? He could, okay. And according to his word, he did. God has exceeded nature in other things too. Other things that we read in his word. If we don't want to believe the six-day creation account, what would, well, I guess I'm asking this wrong. Give me some other ways that God has gone beyond the bounds of nature, other than creation. Okay, made the sun stand still. He walked on the water.
He calmed the storm.
Calmed a storm. Spoke to nature and it listened, right?
He died and rose again. Overcame death.
And not only did he do it for himself, but he did it for other people too. And he's going to do it for us. He turned water into wine. Richard? Yeah, and there's a, well, I go another direction with that too, but yeah, good point. Other things? All right. With God, nothing is impossible. Let's go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 1 for a minute. Luke chapter 1, and let's read verses 26 through 38. It says, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.' But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.' Then Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I do not know a man?' And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible.' Then Mary said, 'Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." Now, obviously, the phrase I want to key in on is God said nothing, or the angel said, "With God, nothing will be impossible." But what did God communicate to Mary to show her that the impossible is going to happen with her? Okay, the impossible happened with Elizabeth. because nothing is impossible with God. And as we look at Scripture as a whole, the reason that God tells us that he is outside of nature, he is beyond, in fact, he is the one who set the bounds of nature. The reason he tells us that he can do things beyond that is so that we will trust him with the big things in our life. He is beyond our problems. He's beyond our trials. He's beyond the things that seem impossible to us in our life. He is not limited to the laws of nature. If things were impossible with God, if we limited this account that we just read here to the laws of nature, what would we be implying? Okay, that Jesus wasn't God. What else would we, if this is impossible for God and he's limited to the bounds of nature, what are we implying? All right, obviously that Jesus wasn't God. What else?
He wasn't a virgin born.
Okay, Mary wasn't a virgin, which would imply that if she had a son, it was from another man, right? So there's all kinds of implications the instant we start taking what God tells us in a literal fashion as figurative. In Jeremiah 32:17, it says this, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm." And then he goes on to say, "There is nothing too hard for you." Jeremiah wouldn't include that last phrase if he believed that God created the heavens and earth by natural means. But no, he doesn't stop there. He says, "There's nothing too hard for you." Jeremiah believed that God created everything in 6 days. He recognized that God could create the universe and said he did. There's nothing our God cannot do. Scripture communicates that there is a way. Contrary to what Pat Robertson says, there is a way. He could have very possibly have done it because with God, nothing is impossible. If he can raise from the dead, if he can raise others from the dead, if he can heal the sick, if he can turn water into wine, if he can impregnate a virgin by the Holy Spirit, if he can rain fire down from heaven, if he can part the Red Sea, he can create the world, the universe in 6 days. Moses believed it. Turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, and let me read to you verses 9 through 11. It says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord, your God. In it you shall not do work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now, as we look at this verse and think about theistic evolution, not only do their beliefs imply that God couldn't create the universe in 6 days, but here's the second implication, all right? They believe that the days of creation have to be figurative. But looking here in Exodus chapter 20, verses 9 through 11, anybody know what the theme of that passage is? The entire context around it? All right, the Ten Commandments. And what is the commandment that we just read? Okay, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Did the Jews take this to mean a literal 7 24-hour day week? Okay, why did they take it that way? Oh yeah, if they did billions of years, the oxen would die, right? They took it that way because that's what it is. And that is how God communicated. They believed God created the universe in 6 days because that is what God said he did. And then they modeled their work week after God's work week. All right? However, theistic evolution yet believes the one-week creation account of Genesis is figurative, that it's not literal, it's just figurative language to express very long, really a very long process. Do you remember the TV show Dr. Quinn, Medicine Woman? All right. It takes place in the late 1800s. And in one particular episode, Dr. Quinn, Medicine Woman, tried to console the local pastor in the town because the theory of evolution, which was spreading fast in the late 1800s, contradicted the creation account. And in consoling him, she told him, maybe the account in Genesis is just a poetic expression of evolution. You know, she says, yeah, maybe God does know all things, and what he's communicating there is actually the process of evolution. And that's what many theistic evolutionists believe. And then she went on to say, because it is written in poetic form. And just in case you didn't know, much of the Hebrew scriptures is actually poetry. Not just the Psalms, but even much of Genesis is actually written. If you look at it in the Hebrew, it's written in poetic form. And we all know that poetry can never be true, right? Much of Scripture is poetry. Many important doctrines are taught by God through poetry. The entire book of Psalms is poetry, and we learn incredible teachings and literal doctrines from it. Well, within this belief of figurative language, there are several ideas. I'm not going to name them all, but here are just a few theories of how theistic evolutionists try to reconcile the creation account with evolution. First of all, there's the gap theory, and I'll just go ahead and turn back to Genesis 1 for a second. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says this, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And then in verse 2, it says this, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." Now, according to this gap theory is a theistic evolution theory, again, trying to reconcile evolution with what we read right here. And what it does is this gap theory believes that the world that existed, well, let me just tell you, they believe there is a gap between verse 1 and 2, okay? A gap of time, perhaps billions of years, all right? And what it believes is that the world that existed during that gap was mostly destroyed and God recreated it in the 6 days listed in Genesis, all right? That's the gap theory. It believes that 4.5 billion years of Earth's history happened before the Genesis account. In fact, that is the only reason that the gap theory exists, is to accommodate evolution. The gap theory fails for a number of reasons. I'll just give you three. Number one, there's absolutely nothing said about destruction here. There is nothing said about any kind of destruction between verse 1 and 2. Number two, and this is going to be critical throughout everything else we look at here, it puts death before sin. Scripture very clearly communicates, very clearly describes death as a consequence of sin entering the world. The first deaths that take place in Scripture were actually the deaths of animals that were killed for skins to cover the shame of Adam and Eve after they sinned and pulled the apple and ate from fruit. We don't know it was an apple, all right? Pulled the fruit from the tree and ate of it. But this theory puts death, even of old age, and death by destruction before sin ever happened. So there's nothing said about destruction. It puts death before sin, which the entirety of Scripture after that communicates that death is a result of sin. And then thirdly, a gap of time is simply not communicated. What we find here is degrees of explanation. We actually find several of them through the opening two chapters of Genesis. But each explanation of creation moves us from general information to more specific information. And there, again, there are actually a few of them in these first two chapters. Verse 1 in Genesis is a general statement. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, period. That's how it all began. Everything that we see, the whole universe was created by God, period. Verse 1 is a general statement of fact. And then he explains more details of that fact. Verses 2 through 31 describe all of the systems and life that God created in the heavens and the earth. He moves from the general to some specifics about it. In the earth and in the heavens, he created the land systems. He created the water systems, the plant and animal systems, the galactic and solar systems, and even the human systems. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, we read this. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Is that all I wanted to read? No, let's go all the way through 31. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them. Seems like I'm reading too far. All right, no, I'm doing good. I'm doing good. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And then, all right, so we see in verse 1, a general fact. We see verses 26 through 31, verse 2 through 25, description. Verse 26 through 31, a little bit more description. And then look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because he rested from all his work which he had created and made. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, and in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now, the reason I read all of that is in the end of chapter 1, we read that he created man, male and female, right? But then in chapter 2, he says it again. My point being is, each one of these, they're not gaps. They are degrees of explanation, okay? He does it here from chapter 1 to chapter 2, just like he did it from verse 1 of chapter 1 to verse 2. They're not gaps. They're degrees of explanation. In fact, the passage then goes on to describe the economy that Adam and Eve were now living in. So not gaps of time that we're seeing. It's describing more details. In the beginning of this building, I made that cross. That one right there. That's a general statement. It was just a bunch of wood planks, and I thought hard about what I wanted it to look like. So I planned, and I started making cuts, and I assembled and glued all of those cut boards together to form what you see today. That's more specifics of the same account, right? But here's more. The wood itself is actually laminate flooring that I cut with 45-degree beveled edges so that only the wood finish would be visible, and it would appear to be thick, heavy beams, but really it is hollow and very lightweight. And then I put a strip of LEDs on the back of it so that it could shine. So there's three accounts of the same creation, each one just giving a little bit more detail, and that is exactly what we find in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. The gap theory fails for several reasons. Number one, there is absolutely nothing said about destruction before this creation account. Number two, it puts death before sin when Scripture clearly describes death as a consequence of sin. And three, a gap of time is simply not communicated. It's just degrees of explanation. And that is where we need to end tonight. But any thoughts or questions on this so far? Right, right. And actually, what he said was that he actually never said that God came along and created man. He said that at some point in time, God touched two human beings. Yeah, it's interesting to think about. But anyway, I got a few more theories that we will talk about, Lord willing, next week that theistic evolutionists cling to. This first one, the gap theory, is probably the least popular, I'll call it, the least popular. There's two others. There's the day-age theory, and that's where we'll talk about, we'll mention that passage that with God, 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. Rich, go ahead. Okay. Okay. Right. For sure.
You could say, you did all this in one day, but you still have to do it. You have to do it in a list.
Yeah.
So, I mean, that's why I'm totally not understanding. I mean, how about writing?
Right. Amanda. There are a couple little, and I know they teach them in many Bible schools and colleges around the world, but when you take a class on interpretation, actually literature interpretation, there's some cute sayings that they teach you, but they're very, very profound. Anything else? All right. The other two theories we're going to look at, Lord willing, next week, is the day-age theory, and then the day-then-age theory, and then the intelligent design theory. And we're going to talk about why all of those can't work. But they're all theories that try to harmonize what God says literally with man's imagination. Let's close in prayer, though. Father in heaven, Lord, I do thank you for the trustworthiness of your word to us. You are a faithful and trustworthy God. There is no deceit at all in your mouth or from your lips. And Lord, we can count on that. We do thank you for the things that you communicate to us so that they will and indeed build our faith. And in particular, Lord, as we talked about today, the fact that you are beyond the bounds of nature and seeing the miraculous works that you have accomplished and that you do for mankind and for your children. Lord, it's comforting to us to know that the trials that we face, maybe we're in a really big one right now that is really heavy and weighing us down. Because you made the earth and the universe in 6 days, we can know that this isn't impossible for you either. Thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.